One of the things I did forget to announce, I told you about it before, but we're going to be having kind of a fellowship time on Saturday night starting this Saturday. It's being lovingly referred to as Church Unplugged. I shared that with Rachel and told her that that's what we were calling it. And she said, well, Dad, she kind of went there that it sounded kind of hipster, but then came right in following that up by telling me that skinny jeans were growing out of popularity, and somehow I was supposed to be relieved by that, I guess. And then went further to tell me that pleats might be coming back in. So I'm good to go. So anyway, but Saturday night, and what are we, 5:30. And just really a time of fellowship and prayer together, and so everyone's certainly welcome. We'll probably do a little potluck from time to time and that sort of thing, but strictly informal. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And I thank you for protecting us and protecting our church family, protecting those in this neighborhood. There, as we prayed earlier, there is evil loose, but you're also protecting and preventing people from being injured that are dear to us. And we just ask that you would continue to protect, preserve, and restore. And Lord, help me today to give the words that you want given regarding this incredible book of Acts. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Acts is something that really should be stretching us. It should be stretching us all the time, and it should be stretching us in everything we do and everything that we think about. There's some interesting things here, there's some difficult things here, and there's some things that are really, really going to stretch us here. And one of the things that I really want us to do and work on doing is not getting into a niche or getting into kind of presumptions and that sort of thing. I've seen this happen recently, and it's what I will refer to as kind of the problem with the thesis statement. It's like I told you at one point in time, there was a fellow that came up to me, he was very aggravated that I used the ESV version of the Bible, because after all, if I wasn't using the authorized King James version of the Bible, I was headed into horrible error and into perdition. And my response to him at that time was, who did you learn? Who taught you that? Who taught you that? Who told you that was the truth? Who taught you that? Because you did not come up with that on your own. And I think what's going to happen all along, I mean, in terms of thesis statements, one of the greatest ones that's out there, just so you know, I've talked periodically about deconstructionists. I saw a number of blog posts this past week where they've got a pretty incredible thesis statement that they throw out there. Thesis statement being kind of the overriding presumption. It's like in science, if you presume that the rats are getting cancer from a particular product, cloth, drug, whatever it might be, then everything flows from that. Until you discover that it is the food that you're feeding the rats that is giving them cancer and not the drug that you're testing, which has happened on numerous occasions. But that's a problem with the thesis statement. And one of the thesis statements that's coming out from the deconstructionists out there is the Bible supports slavery. Slavery is mentioned in the Bible. It is mentioned in the same light that divorce is mentioned in the Bible. It is not approved of. It is not endorsed. It is not the way to go. But if I can get you to believe my thesis statement that the Bible endorses slavery, do you see the path I can take you down? I can take you down a path that leads to only one conclusion, that the only way I can support the Bible is to say, well, that was cultural. That was culture back then. Bingo, now I've got you. Now you're hooked and I can reel you in. Because if I can get you to say that we define everything via culture, then there's a whole lot of issues that are out there in the world now that come into line with the way I want to think. So I think Acts is a really, really super good place to look at some of the presumptions that we're making and the things that we're thinking about with an open mind. Because I have said numerous times, I don't have any problem with somebody who can very clearly articulate to me why they believe what they believe. The problem comes is when we just accept something from some source and then trouble comes. God calls us to be in his word on a regular basis, to be searching it, to be testing what we're hearing. I want you to be testing every single week everything that I tell you. I mean, not maybe everything, but pretty much everything. I mean, look at it. Be in your word. Study it. Look at scripture. And if you think that something's off base, by all means, I've got open ears. I've had numerous conversations with people in this church family where we disagree, where we differ. And you know what? I'm perfectly fine with that. I may tell you that I think you're wrong, but I'll do it without malice. Because the point is that we should be in our word together, God's word together as a church family, constantly searching, constantly seeing where, if we've made a presumption, where it may have taken us down a track. I talked last week about the fact that for a number of years, I truly believed, and there's a valid argument for it, I suppose, that Peter had jumped the gun, that Peter was out ahead of God when he picked somebody to replace Judas and they cast lots for another apostle. But when I spent time in it and kind of started drilling down on it, it struck me that maybe I was wrong. And we ought to be open to that. And I guess that's all I'm saying. Because Acts, we're at the beginning. But we've already kind of hit on the theme of Acts, which is verse 8 in chapter 1. But in chapter 1, the apostles were waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he arrives. In chapter 1, they are equipped for their ministry. And how are they equipped? Well, Jesus has opened their mind to the scriptures. He's spent time with them. He's trained them. He's in there in prayer. In chapter 2, they are empowered for their ministry. Chapter 1, they're equipped. Chapter 2, they're empowered. And that empowerment is via the Holy Spirit. But let's, before we dive into our text for today, which is going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, let's rewind and just look very briefly at what I think is the critical text in the book of Acts, which is chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the theme of the book of Acts. Everything revolves around this. The Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and empowering them to take the gospel, the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The narrative or the story of the book of Acts is being fulfilled over and over again, and the gospel will multiply, grow, and spread to the point where we are now gathered together at Hope Church in Tacoma, Washington. We're going to take another look at the apostles, but I'm going to suggest to you that we are now at a point where we are going to see a radically different group of men. They are now a group that is bold, they are articulate, and they have a firm grasp on Scripture. Something has happened to them. Really, two things have happened to them. They have seen the resurrected Christ. And that in and of itself has got to be incredibly dramatic. They followed Jesus, and then Jesus is crucified, and they believe in their humanness that's it. It's over with. The guy that they followed has now been crucified. The kingdom that they hoped was going to be coming isn't going to be coming now. And there's disappointment and probably a lot of fear. Because who's going to be next? What are they going to do with the followers of this man? And they're hiding. But then he's resurrected. Then he's alive. He is who he says he was, is. Everything that he said is coming true. And now they're starting to see that all that they've read, all that they've seen, all that they've been through is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. They are part of that. I mean, think about that. Just going through that experience, even before the coming of the Holy Spirit, just that experience, to think of yourself, if we sat down and were in their shoes or in our shoes and realize this is a living Savior and this is who we serve and he conquered death and what we've been going through, I get it now. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Wow! And then the Holy Spirit. The overpowering, overwhelming, overjoying coming upon and presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's what's happened to them. So now let's look at our text for today, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. We're going to get into Peter's sermon, but we'll kind of get more of it next week. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, that was a tough one, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," that is a Gentile who has been converted to Judaism, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And just so you know, there will always be mockers. There were mockers then, there are mockers now, there will always be mockers. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I mean, what is Pentecost? What's the significance of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was an annual spring feast at which the Jews presented the first fruits of their grain harvest to God. We see that in Exodus 34:22. It was also called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost was celebrated at the end of 7 weeks, a week of weeks. 7 weeks, a week of weeks. And it occurred generally on the day after the seventh Sabbath. So in other words, a week of weeks is 49 days. So it's celebrated on the 50th day, Penta. And that was following the Feast of Passover. And was traditionally celebrated in kind of a raucous fashion. It's a party. In many ways, it was Jewish Mardi Gras. Pentecost was one of the feasts at which all male Jews had to be present at the central sanctuary, Exodus 34, 22 through 23. Jews who lived up to 20 miles from Jerusalem were expected to travel to Jerusalem to attend these feasts. So there are going to be huge crowds at Jerusalem, particularly since this is a feast that occurs at a time of year when the weather is really pretty good. It's easy to travel. So even though the 20-mile radius is what's required, people had a tendency to come from farther away than that. So there are huge crowds in Jerusalem at that time. Yeah. That's on the Sabbath. No, this is a festival. This is the day, it begins the day after. They could have come into town and generally would come into town before that. So, but it's, you're talking about a Sabbath day's journey. That is particularly travel on the, walking on the Sabbath day. That's what you're allowed to travel. So you could go much further than that. In fact, scripturally, they're required if they live 20 miles away or less to travel to Jerusalem for this particular feast. The day of Pentecost becomes one of the most important days to the church after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It can be argued multiple different ways. I believe it is the birth of the church. And 3,000 new spiritual babies are about to be born as a result of a message that's going to be delivered by Peter. Really incredible things are about to happen. And we see that they are all together in one place, presumptively referring to the same 120 that are referred to in chapter 1, verse 15, that they are still in one accord, what we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm presuming that the same, that in the one place is probably the upper room where they gathered before, but quite frankly, it really doesn't matter. What does matter is that they're a group, they're largely the same group, and they're in one accord, and they're together in one place. Verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It happens to all 120, and it happens to them all in the same way. And it happens to them in something that happens in three distinct ways. The first thing is, it's something they hear. It's audible. One is visual. It's something they see. And one is spoken, something oral. What did they hear? They heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Does it say they heard a wind? No. It says that they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. What does it sound like? Well, it sounds like, I mean, when you hear people talking about this kind of sound, generally what people equate it with is, well, it's like a freight train coming. People, if anybody who's been around a tornado, a hurricane, any of that sort of thing, when you hear that wind, it sounds like a freight train. It's in our apartment building, we face east, and there are times when that wind comes in and goes into the little alcove, kind of where we're at the top of, and it sounds just like the side of that building is getting smacked by a train if the wind's that bad. This is a mighty rushing wind. This is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The sound came from heaven, and it filled the entire house. Luke is not saying that a wind blew through there. He's saying it was like a mighty rushing wind. Why wind? What's the significance there? When the Lord spoke to Job, he spoke to him in a whirlwind. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he likened the Holy Spirit to a wind. In both Hebrew and Greek, and to me this is kind of fascinating, the word for wind is the same word used for spirit. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. Same word. What did they see? They saw divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And again, Luke is not describing an actual fire. He says it was as of or like fire. Why fire? What's the significance there? Biblically, fire is often used as a symbol of the presence of God. We see it in Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And what directed the nation of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness? A pillar of fire. Wind and fire are symbolic. Fire and wind both symbolize the presence of God. We see that in Genesis 15, 7, Exodus 3, 2 through 6, Exodus 13, 21 through 22, 19, verse 18, 24, verse 17, 40, verse 38, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Luke 3, 16. And they are symbols that these guys would have been very familiar with as a result of their Jewish heritage. And then they have an oral or spoken experience, where they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are really a couple of things that I really want to get kind of settled here. First off, what happened at Pentecost, what we have just read about and being described, is what is in reality an atypical experience. It is not typical. We don't see it again in Scripture in this way. This is a narrative of an event. Did God do it? Absolutely, God did it. Was it miraculous, incredible, and just spectacular? Absolutely. So what is going on here? What is going on here? What is happening? It's not a typical experience, it's atypical. God is getting their attention, and all 120 of them are equally affected. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has come upon them just as promised, and they are wrapped in power, and they begin to speak in other languages. Now, this is really, really important. This is really something that I think is significant, and I don't want to lose track of it here. What we see in verses 6 and 7, and what is absolutely clear and really not open to debate from this text, and what we see is that these tongues are other specific languages that people from other regions or parts of the world can understand. These people are speaking in a known language. We are not talking about what is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, which describes more of an ecstatic utterance that requires interpretation. What is being described here is not a prayer language. It's not something between just them and God. This is not some form of spiritual groaning as discussed in the other texts dealing with other aspects of what have been described as tongues. In this text, they are speaking of other languages that are clearly understood. So for this text, in this instance, this is what's going on. Now, does that kind of stuff make sense? Does that kind of stuff happen? Yes, it clearly happened then. Does it happen now? I'm going to tell you I think it does. And I'm going to tell you that I experienced it when we were in Kazakhstan. A friend of mine and I are standing at the front. It's a worship service that we're there. We're standing there, and it's, you know how normally if you're singing a song, and even if it's in a foreign language, you can recognize the melody, so you can kind of sing along with it. Well, this was a Russian song. There was no melody that we understood. So we're kind of doing that. Da, 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 da. Nobody's trying to sing. Nobody's trying to sing in Russian. Nobody's looking at somebody going, hey, maybe God will allow us to speak in Russian. That's not what's happening. We're humming along with a song. Song's over with, guy comes up to my friend, not to me, comes up to my friend and says, when did you learn to speak Russian? He goes, I don't speak Russian. He goes, yes, you do. In fact, the interpreter that had been interpreting for us there says, yeah, you did. That guy in that moment is overwhelmed, ultimately in that evening accepts Christ. Because God chose to move in that way, in a dramatic way, because that is really dramatic. People will say, well, you don't, that isn't necessary now because we have technology. It's absolutely true. I can go onto Facebook, and if somebody's got something in Spanish on their post, I can click on it and it'll interpret it and give me a close approximation, if not an approximation to it. And that accomplishes many things in the world, and technology accomplishes many things in the world. But there ain't quite nothing like somebody thinking somebody's speaking Russian when they're not, or when they don't know the language. And what they see in that moment is God talked to me through this guy in that moment. Now, is that something that happens all the time? No, I've seen it once in my life, once in 63 years in that situation. It's painful to say that, once in 63 years. But it's one time. And there are other spiritual experiences I've had that are one-time things. But God can do whatever God wants to do whenever he wants to do it. It will be in order. It will be for a point. It will be to build up and edify the church. But he can do whatever he wants to do. Verses 5 through 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. God's about ready to do something incredible here. And this is the setup for it. This is something is going to happen, and this is the beginning, and it's all part of a plan, and it's all part of a purpose, and it's spectacular, because here these guys are. And one of the things that if you don't understand the culture, you'll kind of miss. Why was it important? Why is it a big deal that these guys are from Galilee? Why is it important that they're Galileans? Well, because in terms of the Galileans, there's an expression in the South for how you would describe Galileans. They are hicks from the sticks. They don't talk so good. And the irony of that statement, when people in the South will say, he don't talk so good, you kind of want to say, and your point would be, you don't talk so good. But the Galileans had real trouble, particularly in a couple of areas. They had a tendency to what's called swallow syllables, and they had a real hard time with Hebrew gutturals. That kind of thing. And those are really, really important in the Hebrew language. So it was really obvious that these guys were not as articulate as other people. So God uses the group of people that is going to be the most dramatic in the most dramatic way possible. It's not just miraculous. It's these people are sitting there going, wait a second, hold up. These are Galileans. And not only are they speaking my language, they're speaking it in a dialect. They're perfect. They're saying this in a way. They can't do this. What's going on here? This is just weird. They're from all over the known world, and they're all hearing it, not just in their own language, but in their own individual, local, regional dialect. What's the point? The point is that God is getting their attention. And are they hearing preaching at this point? No. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What they're hearing is praising. They're hearing praising. These people aren't teaching them, they're praising God. God did something at Pentecost that defied rational explanation, and the only appropriate response was to praise, worship, and adore him. And some are amazed and perplexed, and they wonder, what does it mean? But others will mock, and like we said before, there will always be mockers. They'll say, look, they're just drunk. And that's the reality is the miraculous alone is never going to serve to convince anybody or everybody. Because if that were the case and the miraculous alone were enough to convince even the majority of people, there wouldn't be the need to go further. Because what's happening there is really pretty miraculous. And for those who wonder, what does this mean? Peter is about ready to tell them. And we are about to hear the first truly Christian sermon ever preached. And it is preached by Peter. And you have to be asking yourself the question, are we talking about the same guy? Are we talking about the Jesus denying Peter? Are we talking about the cut off the ear and get impetuous Peter? Are we talking about the guy who kind of does things his own way, Peter? Yeah, we're talking about that guy. Jesus had told Peter that he was going to fail, that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. And he tells him in John 20, and he does fail. But Jesus, in John 21, Peter is restored and once again commissioned. And now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is about to preach the sermon that will, in effect, define him and change the world. He has done that through what is discussed in chapter 1, verse 8. He has done that through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him to be a messenger for Jesus. As I talked about in communion, this is not a seeker-friendly sermon. This is a sermon that in two places, specifically in verses 23 and 26, or 36, where Peter is going to say, look, and because he says it twice, that always means in the Bible it's important. He's going to tell them twice that they're, oh, by the way, all of you guys, you're the ones that killed him. You're the ones that crucified him. Listen to what I have to say, because you're the ones that killed him. It's not exactly a warm, fuzzy, feel-good message, but it's a message that leads 3,000 people to surrender their lives. And they're going to be saved because of this message. And we'll see that in verse 41. But today we're going to look at the first part of Peter's sermon. In verse 14, Peter basically says, listen up, everybody. These guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. The third hour of the day. The day starts at 6. Hebrew day began at 6 a.m. And the other interesting fact is that true Jews could only drink wine with flesh or meat. They only ate bread in the morning, flesh in the evening, so wine could only be drunk in the evening. So for any number of reasons, including the hour of the day. I mean, it's sad that in our society, somebody being dead drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning would not really be all that stunning. You know, it's sad but true that we see that. But in this day and time, it would be a little bit surprising. And then Peter gets busy. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter is letting them know that there's a specific scriptural basis for what is happening, including the miraculous that they have observed in particular. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he proceeds to quote directly from Joel, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And the dreaming of dreams is something that's prophetic in the Old Testament. Peter is talking here about the last days, and he is telling them that they are in the last days. Is he nuts? Yeah, I mean, is he nuts? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And I don't want to get, if the recording stopped there and I just said, is he nuts, then I wouldn't want to leave the wrong impression. After all, 2,000 years have passed, and so what? Well, it's important to understand that when we're talking about the last days begin at the first coming of Jesus and last until the second coming of Jesus, till he returns. The last days of the church. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Who's he going to pour his spirit out on? That would be everybody. And in verse 19 and 20, we see the wonders and signs and events that will take place before the day of the Lord comes and the great and magnificent day, the second coming of Christ. Verse 21. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it take to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Does it require going to church a certain number of times a year? Nope. We should. We should be in a body of believers together. It strengthens us, makes life better. Does it mean that we have to tithe? No. Tithing is an act of obedience. It's something that we should do, but it's not a predicate act for salvation. Is it being baptized? Is it any number of other rituals that we've come up with? No. It's about calling on the name of Jesus. Calling upon the name involves faith. And faith, by definition, involves repentance. It's turning to Jesus and away from sin. Peter has begun to deliver a message that will transform the lives of 3,000 people. And this is a really, really important thing. They were people that did not come to this festival intending to meet Jesus. Nowhere do we see any reference to that. No differently than when we see Paul on the road. Paul was not trying to meet Jesus. Paul was not out searching for Jesus in that moment. But God met him where he was. God gets the attention of these people who are in a festival from all over the known world. And he miraculously speaks to them through a group of Galileans that talk to them in their own individual language, in their own individual dialect, specifically to get their attention because he wants to find them right where they are. One of the biggest myths, one of the biggest tragedies in our world is that people believe that they have to clean up before they can be found by God. Or they can find God, or they can be with God, or that they can be saved. Once I get rid of the junk in my life, once I quit gambling, once I quit drinking, once I quit drugging, once I quit looking at porn, whatever it might be, then I can talk to Jesus about my salvation. And there's nothing more evil than that statement, because that's a desire on the part of the enemy to squish people down into believing that they're not good enough and they're not acceptable to God, and he won't accept them until they become good enough. But what God is showing us in this situation, and what he will continue to show us through the book of Acts and shows us throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is God finds us where we are. Where were you when Jesus found you? I was not in a place where I was searching for him. I started to search for him after he got my attention. But where were you? And the beauty of it is he finds us right where we are, in our need, in our wounding, in our brokenness, and whatever that might be, he finds us where we are. And we don't have to clean up, and we don't have to fix everything, and we don't have to be unbroken, undamaged people in order to be his. He wants the broken, damaged, hurting people, because only he can fix it. Anything else is just us trying to make it happen. But it's amazing to me, as I was going through this text this week, and there's all kinds of ways that you can really kind of look at this and kind of drill it down and get into the original languages and look at all of this stuff and go, oh, well, this is important and this is important. And you know what it all is. But the thing that hit me like a ton of bricks is not necessarily the church or, you know, any of these things. They're all there and it's all important. But the thing that hit me like a ton of bricks is he grabs a hold of these people right where they are. In the middle of a festival that they came to with no intention of doing anything other than party, or maybe going to the temple and maybe worshiping God in a completely different way. And he gets a hold of them, and there's 3,000 people that are transformed in a moment and start following Jesus. That's incredible. And it's, he just found them right where they are. And that's where he finds us. What has to happen in order to be saved? You just call on his name. So let's call on his name today. And if you haven't called on his name before, call on it today. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for all that you are doing in our lives, all that you've brought us to and through. I thank you for who you are, what you are, and how you are. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you yet, who has not called upon your name, let today be the day that they call upon your name. Today is the day. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.